Has that escaped your notice? I saw this story a few months back. Kind of caught my attention. There was a man who was a legal immigrant from Nicaragua. I mean, he'd done all the stuff he was supposed to do. He had a visa, right? He had all of his entrance papers. He had a green card so that he could work. He was employed and working in this country. But his employer went out of business. The entire company went out of business. So along with a lot of other people there, he lost his job. Now, if you've ever lost a job, you know that can be that's tough, isn't it? That's a tough pill to swallow. But in a moment of rage, angry at his circumstances, angry at his employer, bitter toward the U.S., and of course encouraged by the political climate surrounding this issue right now, he destroyed all of his papers at a protest. He tore them all up, you know, in one of those, you know, protests about immigration issues, and lit them on fire for everyone to see. Now, fast forward several months, right? He's back to looking for work, of course. And he goes in and he, you know, at some point in the interview, of course, he's asked, you know, to prove that he's a U.S. citizen. Most applications or things of that sort always have that on there. Of course, he had to explain at that point that he didn't have a U.S. birth certificate because he was an immigrant, which, of course, the employer would then ask, right, do you have proof that you are allowed to legally work, to be in this country and to work here, you know, had your green card and so forth. And he had to tell them that even though he did have those things at one time, he no longer had them. Well, you can imagine, wasn't getting a lot of bites as far as that goes. As a matter of fact, this, as it began to happen, as he applied at different places, because the U.S. at this point is pretty hypersensitive about terrorists and all those sorts of things, they kind of hone in on these sorts of things, and they began to investigate him. They began to check into this individual. As a matter of fact, not just police and immigration, but the FBI actually began looking into him. And since he had no papers of any sort, he couldn't prove anything. So he actually ended up behind bars. He was in jail for just a few days. He wasn't incarcerated for a long period of time or anything. But it was basically long enough for the FBI to determine that he was who he said he was, and for them to reissue those documents that he needed. But it was interesting because in this article where they were talking with him, he said that while he was in jail for those few days, he had no clue what was going to happen. Right? He had no idea. He thought he might end up in prison. You know, he might be deported back to Nicaragua again. And he thought for certain that one of those things was probably going to happen. But what I caught my attention most in this article is that he said the thing that he most regretted was not losing his job. It wasn't the U.S. immigration policies or the system. It wasn't even spending a few days in jail. You know what he most regretted? Tearing them up and lighting them on fire. All of those documents that he had. Now, believe it or not, some who first received this letter to the Hebrews that we've been studying, they were actually in a similar situation. Not in regards to immigration from Israel or Rome or whatever was going on at the time. No, at one time, they had confidence in their faith. They had confidence in their faith, in their reward, in their salvation. But due to hardships, due to trials and even persecution from their own countrymen, the Jews, coupled with what we looked at last weekend in verses 26 through 31, perhaps in some of them, deliberate acts of sin where they're willfully choosing sin in their life, some of these Jewish Christian converts no longer had that confidence. It had kind of gone by the wayside. And they were facing a very unpleasant future without even knowing for sure how eventually they're going to come through it, whether they're going to get through it and go into eternity with the Lord. You see, guys, as we saw last week, deliberate, willful sin with rebellion against Christ is what Scripture calls apostasy. Right? We talked about that. And that is I mean, this may sound like like obvious, but that is a surefire way to lose confidence in your salvation. You know, you head down the road, the path of apostasy, you are going to lose your assurance of anything at all. Just like that guy as he sat there in jail, unsure at all how his future was going to head. But deliberate faithfulness, even in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances, clinging to Christ with everything that you have, that is the very best way to have assurance of salvation. That's the dilemma that they were in. And that's what the author of Hebrews wants to emphasize tonight in our verses. We're going to look at verses 32 through 39. If you've got an outline, I've kind of put a few things on there to help us step through this. If you want one, you didn't grab one, just slip your hand up. We'll get you one. But the exhortation that I shared with us all last week was to not begin down the road of apostasy, right? And I know it was kind of a heavy message. It's kind of stuff that, well, sometimes people don't even talk about in the church anymore, unfortunately, even though it's all through Scripture. And I try to encourage us all, don't head down that path of willful, deliberate, intentional sin. To not let hard-heartedness and deliberate sin undermine your assurance of salvation. Leaving us with, I mean, if that's the situation we're in, we're going to be exactly where verse 31 is going to tell us. Only a terrifying expectation of judgment, right? When you're not sure you're saved, when you don't know what's coming, you're basically in the hands of the living God. And it says that is a terrifying place to be. Tonight, however, my exhortation and encouragement to us all is instead to pursue not deliberate sin, but deliberate and persistent faithfulness. This is a rah-rah session tonight, guys. For me to try and encourage you as best as I am able to do so, to hold on to Christ with every last bit that you have. With every bit of strength that you have. Which is always then going to strengthen your assurance of salvation, if that's how you're living. And verses 32 through 34 kind of begins that exhortation by counseling us to look back at our own experience of faithfulness. I know sometimes we get these ideas in our heads that, well, it's not so great to look in the past because we think the past is only filled with failure. But if you're a child of God, walking with God, guess what your past is also full of? Victories. The work of God. And we need to be reminded of it. And that's what he is going to say here. So read with me there, if you would, starting at verse 32. Let's just read all the way through verse 34, then we'll kind of step through it. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Now, guys, remembering what God has done in your life in the past, at least I found this to be true, is a great confidence builder in your walk with the Lord. It's a confidence builder for your faith at the present time. And I think that is especially true when you remember how God was faithful to bring you through trials. I have at various times over the years encouraged you guys to keep a journal of all the things that God has done for you. And there's a big reason why I do that. Not just for the moment that you write it and it being helpful then, but you can then go back and you can look at those things again and remember them again. The author here is encouraging his readers to think back on a time when they were under strong persecution. And I suspect most of us might think, well, why would we want to remember that? You know, we've got through it maybe. Why do we want to look back on the hard times? Well, it's in the hard times, guys, that we see what God's doing most clearly. Isn't that true? Things take on a sharper view when we go through trials. And so he reminds them here of that earlier time when they stood their ground in a great conflict of suffering, he calls it. Now, we get the idea of conflict, right? Most of us do what with conflict? Avoid it, right? That tends to be, who wants conflict, right? Well, this word is actually quite fascinating. It's one Greek word, that idea of conflict, and it's actually the word from which we get our English word athletic. We probably tend to think of conflict as just being fighting or war or contention. It actually is the Greek word that is that idea of athleticism. And this here, the author is actually saying that the persecution that they endured was really like a hard-fought athletic contest. It wasn't just, you know, evil people doing things to good people. I mean, that was happening. But from God's perspective, it was a hard-fought athletic contest. It's kind of like one of those strenuous, you ever seen the high hurdles? Right? You ever seen those guys run that thing? Right? It's just a strenuous race over these obstacles. And the obstacles that had to become overcome for them were just wave after wave of suffering and persecution. You could maybe think of it like a wrestling match, right? And in that wrestling match, they withstood. They endured the strongest attempts of the enemy to pin them to the mat, to overcome them. And the author here recalls for his readers the details of their own behavior under trial. Because he knows that remembering that God had given them strength in those times will help them remain faithful and not go down that road of apostasy. He reminds them specifically in verse 33. He says, "You were made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations." Does that sound like fun to anybody? Yeah. You know that word public spectacle there? It's one word in the Greek. You know what it means? Theater. Theater. That means here they were being ridiculed and taunted publicly for the enjoyment and entertainment of other people. You ever seen any movies with the gladiator stuff, the Colosseum and all those things? Right? It wasn't just gladiator stuff going on in there. It was wholesale persecution and slaughter of Christians for the enjoyment of the crowd. That's part, at least, of what this could be referring to. At other times, he continues there, he says, "You became sharers with those who were so treated." So whether you were in there dealing with it yourself or you knew people who were, they stood side by side with those who were being treated in those horrible ways. And in all of that, their spiritual athleticism was on view. They were flexing their spiritual muscles, so to speak. Or God was flexing it for them, right? Obviously, we know God is the one who does that work. They were going above what I think most people would consider the above and beyond the call of duty here. I mean, let's be honest. When we see other people suffer, probably not that you have to raise your hand and agree to this, okay? But I think more often than not, our tendency is to be fairly passive when we see other people suffering. I mean, we might show them sympathy, but how many of you want to enter into the same suffering as those people? No, we kind of tend to like to keep that a bit of an arm's length. We might sympathize, but we don't even think of joining with them in that suffering. But these people that he's writing to here, they went and stood by their brothers and sisters in Christ who were being taunted publicly for the enjoyment of other people. And you know what that would have done? That would have exposed them to the same sort of attack, wouldn't it? Most people would say, "Well, I ain't going out of my house when all this is going on." And yet, what did they do? They went right to the center of where it was happening. You know, I remember reading quite a while back now. Heck, it may have even been in high school. But I think it's kind of a good example of this very thing that happened during World War II. Denmark was about to be overrun by the Germans. And you might remember that during World War II, after a country was kind of occupied by Germany, all of the Jews in that country were basically forced to wear a yellow Star of David on their shirts to signify and identify them as Jewish. Well, the king of Denmark, actually, before Germany got there, because they were kind of anticipating what was coming, he told his country people, he said, if they take us over and this takes place and they force the Jews to wear those stars, I will be wearing one alongside of them. And as he said that to his people, of course, the people were going along with that. Now, eventually, Hitler and Germany did take Denmark. But what's interesting to me is that by the time Hitler got there, the church had gotten out almost every single Jew out of Denmark and into Sweden. They stood by their brothers and sisters in Christ, is what I'm saying here. And that's exactly what is happening here, that he's wanting them to remember. These Jewish Christians had done the same. And as they were now teetering and tottering in their faith, they needed to be reminded of their God-given strength that they once had. Remember this, he says. And he continues reminding him in verse 34, doesn't he? Look what he says. He says, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners. That is literally, they had a fellow feeling with those who had been imprisoned for their faith. Not just prisoners in a general sense, but specifically brothers and sisters in Christ who had been imprisoned for their faith in Jesus Christ. This is the exact same word that was used back in chapter 4, verse 15, of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Remember, it says that he has sympathy for us, right? He knows, he understands. And just like Jesus, they didn't just feel sympathy, did they? You notice it doesn't say here you felt sympathy for the prisoners. What does it say? You showed sympathy. In other words, they acted on that sympathy for them. They went to those people in prison and they, you know, visited them. They provided food and supplies. Because, you know, in those days, I don't know if you knew this, but you got thrown in prison. They didn't provide you. You didn't have a television, you know, in a nice cushy cell and three meals a day. You got nothing unless someone brought it to you. And so they were bringing food and water and clothing and whatever it was that they need. As you might imagine, that also would expose them, wouldn't it, to the same persecution and accusations that those in prison were suffering. And yet, at that time, that's what they were doing. They were boldly risking their own well-being to minister to identify with their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, finally, you notice, and this one's quite interesting. I think, I don't know if it's just an American thing for us, but this one probably really jumps out at us. These Hebrew Christians are reminded in verse 34 that they accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. Now, guys, would you not agree that all of these behaviors here that we're being seen listed, all of these things that they've suffered, how they reacted to their own suffering and the suffering of others, are these things not clear indicators of the presence of God in their lives? Wouldn't you agree? Is it possible that Satan or their flesh was kind of getting them to do these things? No, of course not. This is the work of God. That's why he's reminding them of these things. But I think this last one in particular amazes us because we live in an unbelievably materialistic society. You know, I know we're not the only country in the world that that's true of, but we definitely are. And because that is true, this idea of responding with joy when something is taken away from us unjustly probably seems incredible to us. You don't respond with joy. You file a lawsuit, right? That's what you do when someone treats you unjustly and messes with your stuff. You go to court. You call the cops. You demand your rights. What does this say? Guys, do you see the reality of what's being described here? These people didn't just endure it. They were exhilarated by the loss. That's what it says. Now, I suppose on just an earthly human level, that sounds a bit, well, insane, right? But there was a very good reason for this unearthly divine response on their behalf. And you see it there at the end of verse 34. You responded joyfully to the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. I love that. Let me just read the whole verse one more time, okay? For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Now, guys, our writer is going to expand on this very thought as he goes into chapter 11. We all know Hebrews chapter 11, don't we? Right? The Hall of Faith, the faith chapter, right? But for now, I think it's enough for us to see that they truly believe Jesus when he said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure where? In heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Guys, they joyfully accepted the seizure of their property for their faith. Why? Because they had different eyes than the rest of the world. They knew what they had. They knew that what they had was eternal and could not even be touched by these people. No matter how much they tried to, that could not be touched. These Christians who were right now struggling in believing, they were struggling in their faith. That's why this letter was written. Due to their hardships, due to the suffering, due to loss, due to persecution, at one time, in the midst of all those same things, had responded with faith, had responded with strength, had responded with sympathy, and had responded with God-given joy. That's quite the contrast to what they were now dealing with. There was a time when the treasure of their heart was not on this planet. It wasn't here. It was with God. It was in heaven. It was God. And so they could take that seizure of their things, as unjust and horrible as it was, and rejoice. Yeah, they're struggling now. They're wavering now, but what a legacy these people had. They could look back not only on God's blessing on their lives, but they could also remember how God was faithful in their suffering. He was faithful to them as He helped them to walk faithfully through their own suffering. And the strengthening that they received from the Lord was a testimony that they were true believers, that they really did belong to God, that their salvation was sure. Why would God be messing with me and helping me and doing all this stuff if I wasn't His kid, right? And that's what He's trying to remind them of. They were children of God, not apostates that He had been warning them about. Guys, true believers in Jesus Christ, true children of God, they walk through adversity by faith. That's what Scripture declares. And I hope that each one of us here tonight has similar experiences we can look back on. I doubt any of us have ever been thrown in prison. I don't know that any of us have ever had all our possessions unjustly seized from us for our faith. But we've all gone through hardships, haven't we? We've all gone through trials that tested our faith. We all have. And I'm hoping that you can look back on them and see how you experienced God's blessing. How God brought you through it. How God strengthened you. How God opened your eyes and transformed you. That's true of this church as a whole. You know, did you guys, I don't know if you guys knew this, like in 2 weeks we'll have been a church for 20 years. And in that time frame, God has, just a tiny little church for 20 years. And God has been faithful to us over and over and over and over again. Despite my lack of faith, despite our lack of faith, despite our chicken little hearts screaming out every time something goes wrong, God has been faithful. And I know that that's not just true of us as a church. It's true of you as members of this church, as individuals who are believers in Jesus Christ. I mean, I think of, and I hope it's okay if I use George and Janine as an example, but has George and Janine been through a lot, guys? Yes. And I suspect, and this is no condemnation or comment on your character, but I suspect they have had times along the way where they really could have just said, this is too much. This is not right. This is not how it should be. This isn't fair. And yet they haven't. And maybe sometimes it was only holding on by their fingernails. But George and Janine are two very different people than when I met them for the first time over 20 years ago. And so are you and I. In all that God has done in us. And we need to remember. We need to remember. When your need has been great, God has provided. Is that not your legacy? And don't we all need these same reminders of God's faithfulness? We do. Now, maybe you're in a place right now in your faith where you're feeling a little wobbly. Kind of like these guys that this letter is being written to at that time. Feeling a little wobbly in your faith. I encourage you with the author of Hebrews, search your past. Search your past. Remember not only how God has been faithful to you, but how in the past you have been faithful to God. I know our tendency is to say, well, it's all about God. That's true, by the way. I'm not saying it isn't. But our tendency is to look at what God has done and minimize anything we've ever done. But if God has worked through you to keep you faithful in the midst of trials, you need to remember that that was you that did that. That was, yes, it was God working through you, but you need to remember. God helped me endure this. Why am I now so wobbly? Why am I now, you know, losing faith and trust in the Lord? Now, if you can't think of an experience like that in your life, if you have no memory of a time when God has been faithful to you, if you have no memory of a time when God strengthened you to endure faithfully through trials, then you should be concerned. I'll just say it, okay? I mean, we just last weekend looked at a section of Scripture that said, if you have absolutely nothing of spiritual fruit in your life, be concerned. Be concerned that your salvation is even genuine. Maybe you're an apostate, he says. You've tasted, but you haven't entered in. Because the reason the writer is reminding these struggling Christians of their past, it's not just a nice stroll down memory lane. It is that is part of the proof that they truly did belong to the family of God through Jesus Christ. We need that proof sometimes, guys. We do. Those things we can look back on and say, nope, I'm His. I may not feel like it a whole lot at the moment, but I remember. And that's what's happening here. That it was real. That our salvation was genuine, not just emotions, not just the circumstances of life. Guys, this is the normal activity of God towards those who are His. And this is the normal responses that we've seen here of those who have God dwelling in them. Because God designed our Christian experience to strengthen those things, to build up our faith. But if you have absolutely, and I'm pretty certain none of us here tonight would say that this is true. But if you have no remembrance of any such things, yeah, you should be concerned. In the same way, if you've fallen into deliberate sin, as we spoke of last week, you should be concerned. But here's the cool thing. You don't need to hopelessly despair. Because there is available to you an infinite, inexhaustible source of assurance. There is. It is as trustworthy as the very arms of God that we just got done singing about a few minutes ago. And you will find it. You will find that assurance, guys, as you persevere in faith. as you persevere. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is going to bring up in our next section here, verses 35 through 39. Matter of fact, let's go ahead and read that together. So he reminds them of the past. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now you can see he's kind of building on the reminders here, isn't he? And he does it by challenging his readers right up front. Do not throw away your confidence. Do not throw it away. You know what that means there? The words, what those words mean? It means to cast away or fling away as one throws out trash that you no longer want. That's what this means. And guys, the willful, deliberate sin and rebellion that we spoke of last week is exactly the same thing as throwing your confidence in the trash. That's what you're doing. And I suspect, we've all flittered around the edges of that from time to time as we went through our Christian walk. Now, how many of you guys remember the Flying Willendas? Some of you? Okay, some of you know. They were fairly famous at one point, but tightrope walkers, right? High wire guys. And the leader of the family, Carl Willenda, died pretty tragically in 1978. He was doing a high wire thing outdoors between two buildings, 12 stories up, and he fell. And of course he died. It was in San Juan, Puerto Rico. But it was interesting to me that his wife said that for 3 months prior to that event, all he thought about was falling. It consumed his mind for some reason for 3 months prior. And this is what she said. It seemed to me that he put all his energies into not falling rather than walking the tightrope. And Willenda's loss of confidence no doubt contributed to his death. And you can see here that the author of Hebrews is also concerned about a possible lack of confidence in his brothers and sisters in Christ, right? That they're tossing it out. But spiritually speaking, no true Christian has to surrender to that. We do not have to surrender to a fatal lack of confidence. And do you know why that is? Is it because we're just so tough and good and discipled is that true? No, that's not why. The reason is because we trust not in ourselves, but in God. And we can begin right now to experience the great rewards of faith, not because we earned them, but because God has given them to us as a gift. And what this confidence that we need looks like in daily life, that confidence we keep talking about, you know what it looks like day in and day out for you? It's mentioned right there in verse 36. It looks like endurance. That endurance that we need. Or maybe your version might say perseverance. It is persistence, even when the circumstances are contrary to you. I'm sure we've all seen long-distance races before, marathons or something of that sort. If you were watching a marathon and the gun went off and you got that big, huge, big crowd of people right there in the race, and all of a sudden one guy just shot out of the pack, sprinting for all he was worth, way out in front, would you be cheering for that guy? Would you be going, man, look at that guy, look how fast he is? No, because we know something, don't we? You got a long way to go, dude, right? And you know that at that pace, he's going to start falling back and then falling back and falling back. And probably at some point, he'll just end up leaving the race because he is completely spent. He's completely exhausted. Now, compare him to the runner who just paces himself, right? Pushes himself. Endurance. He's running, not with speed, not with woo, look at me go. It's endurance that he's running with. Guys, that guy is the model for the Christian faith. That guy. Not the sprinter. Not the guy who just runs way out in front. I remember watching this football game back in, I think it was in December. The Dolphins were playing the Patriots. And the running back for the Dolphins, his name's Frank Gore. The announcer mentioned that at that point in the game that Frank Gore was close to approaching 9 miles in yardage that he had run for during the course of his career. Not in the game, over his career, obviously, right? And I guess, you know, that's kind of a big deal, you know, as far as that goes. But the other announcer said something. He said, yeah, and that's with people knocking him down every 4 yards. Well, guys, that's us. That's us. We all get knocked down, do we not? Sometimes it feels like every 4 yards, right? Where we get knocked down. The issue isn't that we get knocked down. The issue is, do we get up and run again? That's endurance, you see. The goal of our endurance, guys, is not mere yardage, okay? Our goal is to do the will of God. That's what, right? Look at verse 36. For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. You know, back in January when we were in verse 9 of this chapter, we saw the devotion of Jesus Christ to the will of God, right? When Jesus was on this earth, did he ever do anything that was outside the will of God? No, never. He was completely devoted to it. And now, here, a few verses later, the exact same goal is being set before the readers of this letter. We are to endure and persevere and persist in serving God, not according to what we think it should look like. Not according to what we think the results should be. Not according to what we think makes us feel comfortable, but according to God's will. According to God's revealed expectations. And the example of Jesus himself is, I know we all like to say, he's our example, he's our role model. And that's true. But do you realize that if we're going to follow that role model, especially in this issue of endurance, and doing God's will, following him is going to lead us right into suffering. You know that, don't you? That's the reality of it. That's the reality of it. And it shows us here that the reward for enduring and persevering is receiving what God promised. And guys, I want you to notice here that that reward is not very far off, is it? Look at verse 37 again. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Amen? I love verses like that. I mean, and there's lots of them in Scripture. But guys, whether Jesus comes first or whether we go first, it is only a very little while until he comes, brings us home, and we receive our reward. We receive our inheritance. Amen? And we need this reminder. If we're going to have endurance in this world, we need this reminder too. Because in the middle of our trials, in the middle of our struggle, our persecution, it feels and it looks like it will never end. Yes? Doesn't it? It's never going to end. It's never going to get better. That's why we see the refrain so often in Scripture. How long, O Lord? Lots of people in the Bible said, how long, O Lord? And to that question, born out of pain that we've all experienced, perhaps even frustration, God replies, in a very little while. In a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Guys, in a very short period of time, Jesus is returning to bring us home, to give us everything that he has promised. So don't throw away your confidence, is what he's saying. Despite the pain, despite the persecution, endure a very little while longer, and you will receive all of heaven and all that God has promised us. Now, obviously, and I know most of you all know this, if not all of you, but it's worth making it clear. Please understand, your endurance and your perseverance does not earn you heaven. Okay? It does not earn you your salvation, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 is pretty clear on the issue. For by grace we have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, right? We know that that's the case. But guys, your confidence resulting in endurance is some of the very best evidence we have of God's saving, transforming work in your life. You want to have assurance of salvation? You look at this. Are you enduring? Do you have that confidence that leads to endurance? And the reason for that, the reason why this is some of the very best evidence that is available to us, is that the key to successful confidence, endurance, is exactly the same key, exactly the same as the key to salvation. And you know what the key to both is? Faith. Faith. Absolutely. Isn't that what verse 38 says? But my righteous one shall live by what? Faith. Now, originally, God gave this word in verses 37 and 38 to the prophet Habakkuk. This is a quote from the Old Testament. It was given to him in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. After Habakkuk had been, as we sometimes are also prone to do, Habakkuk had been repeatedly complaining about injustice, complaining about the suffering of the righteous. And God's response to him was, live by faith, Habakkuk, not by what you see with your eyes. Live by faith. And that got through. God's message got through to his prophet. And later, Habakkuk rose above his depression, rose above his complaints, and he sang, in my opinion, one of the most beautiful, awesome songs of faith that is recorded for us in Scripture. It's in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. I want you to listen to what he said. Just listen to this song that he wrote. Even though the fig trees have no blossoms, and there are no grapes on the vines, even though the olive crop fails, and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. Do you guys see how that's exactly what he's talking about here, isn't it? You and I can find the same joyful assurance as we begin to endure by faith in God, despite how hard our hardships may be. See, the author's preparing us here. He's preparing us for the greatest teaching on faith that I think is found anywhere in Scripture, chapter 11. He's setting the stage here. And just as faith alone enabled Habakkuk to sing joyfully in the midst of suffering, so also the readers of Hebrews had been joyful by faith in God, even when all their possessions had been taken, confiscated, and they were left with nothing simply because they followed Jesus. Guys, that can be you. That can be me. We can be every bit as joyful at all times as we live by faith. Do you kind of begin to see that faith in God, right? Faith in His Son, Jesus, faith in His promises, is kind of everything, isn't it? It's everything. It touches everything. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul even quoted this section of Habakkuk as well in Romans 1:17. Now there, Paul was talking about salvation. He says, this good news tells us how God makes us right in His sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the Scriptures say, the righteous will live by faith. Now, that's awesome. But the author of Hebrews is using this slightly in a larger picture. The writer here is not just talking about salvation. He's applying this to the whole Christian life. That every moment of your Christian life is to be lived by what? Faith. Absolutely. And our assurance of salvation, our firmness and confidence that we are saved and that all that God has promised us, it will be ours. That is it is enmeshed with our faith. Absolutely enmeshed with our faith. And as we continue to trust God, and as we are helped by God in our daily life, in our trials, we become more and more sure, more and more confident that we've also trusted Him for our salvation. That's not something we're wobbly about. But if we shrink back, if we shrink back from that trust in God, if we begin to live by sight rather than by faith, we will also begin to doubt whether or not we've really trusted God for salvation. It cuts both ways, you see. And our author concludes the end of this chapter in verse 39 by basically pointing out that contrast in a bit more of a hopeful, positive way. Look at verse 39. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Guys, those who truly belong to the Lord, those who are truly saved by faith, they will endure. Period. They will endure. God's true children will not shrink back from their confidence or their perseverance. No matter how hard the trial, no matter how bad the hardship is, no matter the persecution. And the writer here is confident that God's kids are continuing in faith. Why? Why is he confident of this? Why is he making this statement? It's because enduring faith is the best evidence of saving faith. You want to know if you're a real believer? Are you enduring? Are you enduring and walking by faith, even through hardships and trials, maybe even persecution? So don't allow doubt or fear or anger or bitterness in the midst of your suffering to undermine your assurance of salvation. Because every one of those things, that's exactly what they're going to do. They're going to make it seem like, well, maybe I am, maybe I'm not. If you follow it long enough, that's where you're going to end up. Don't let also willful, deliberate sin undermine your assurance of salvation. Most people that I have talked to in my experience as a pastor who were really fearful of their salvation, what was usually true in their life was one of those or both of those. They had begun to walk not by faith. They were cashing. They were doing everything they could to protect themselves, preserve themselves in this world rather than living by faith, and or they were living in willful, deliberate sin. Either one of those, you're not going to be sure you're saved. You're not going to have a confidence that I'm going to heaven. You're going to be all wobbly, just like these Hebrews were wobbly. A true child of God, a true Christian, saved by the blood of Jesus, even in the midst of their trials, will not, in doubt and fear and anger, tear up their documents and set them on fire. They're not going to do it. They're not going to walk away from their salvation. And those that do, those that walk down the path of apostasy to its end, those who have essentially rejected their citizenship, rejected their inheritance, rejected their salvation, by the evidence, they have revealed that they were never true children of God to begin with. And all that they are left with is a certain expectation of God's righteous judgment. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. Amen? Amen. Is that us?
Yes.
We are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. No matter our trials, no matter our hardships, no matter our suffering, guys, trust God. Trust Him. No matter how it looks, no matter whether or not you've got it figured out or can understand it all, no matter how it feels, no matter how much it hurts, we trust God. And your deliberate faithfulness, your deliberate clinging to Christ in faith and in trust is going to produce in you a joyful, expectant assurance of God's salvation. You're going to feel it. It's not just going to be a theological issue. You're going to know it. And I want to close this evening just by reading one more time that song from Habakkuk. Because, guys, that is the eyes of faith. Even though the fig trees have no blossoms. You ever been there? And there are no grapes on the vine. Even though the olive crop has failed, the fields are empty and barren. You ever felt like things were just worthless? There was nothing good. Even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. Amen? Amen. Would you pray with me?